open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. Somebody won the bet on that one. They were wondering where I was going to go. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, that's right. It's the sound of people opening up God's Word, getting excited to see what God has to say. That's what that noise is. Mm-hmm. Okay. The Gospel according to Luke. Luke is a person who was not one of the apostles. You know, you can, if you say, well, the people who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, Mark wasn't one of the apostles either. But what we could tell from ancient church history is that Mark basically wrote the account of Jesus' life from Peter. So he was obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he was working with Peter a lot, even though for a time he was working with Barnabas, and he was working with Saul at the end of Saul's life, but he definitely had worked with Peter. And Mark, that we had just gone through, was writing a gospel so that the Romans would understand it. The folks who were there in Rome, which was the place where the Roman Empire was seated. I mean, this is where everybody was. Well, Luke, he writes it a little bit differently. He leaves out some of the stuff that Mark has, and he has a bunch of stuff that Mark doesn't have. Luke is writing it to the Greeks. Now, Luke as a person wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, because he wrote Luke and Acts. And the book of Luke is longer than the other books of the New Testament. So Luke wrote a lot of the New Testament. Well, we find Luke in the book of Acts, and we see him show up with the journeys of Paul. And if you get to, you know, Paul's last thing that he wrote, which is 2 Timothy, we see that everybody else who was associated with Paul basically abandoned him because he was a prisoner to be executed by Rome, except one person, and that was Luke. And Luke, Paul calls the faithful physician. He's called the brother. I mean, Paul calls him nothing but really good brother in Christ type terms. It's amazing. But we see Luke show himself in the book of Acts, show us when he got there. And if you go through the book of Acts, as you read it, you'll see Luke talk about the different people. You know, he focuses for a while on Peter, and then he focuses for the rest of the book on Paul. And he'll say they, or say him. Or he'll say they, as they went from place to place. But then there's a certain time in Paul's life where he's not getting anywhere. He wants to continue on his journey. He's not getting anywhere. And no matter what direction he goes, he's prohibited by Jesus. He's prohibited by the Holy Spirit, no matter where he goes. And then he has a vision in the middle of the night. And here's a man who's dressed up in the clothes of a Macedonian. And he says, "Come help us." As soon as that vision is over, now the book of Acts doesn't say they did this and they went there. It said we. So after that, so some people say, well, the man who was dressed in Macedonian clothes might have been Luke, because that's where it starts with we. We don't know that. That's just somebody's assumption. There is the time when they had chosen these deacons to deal with the amount of work that needed to be done. And the widows needed to get food because they had accepted Jesus as their Savior, and as soon as they did that, now they are separated from any family who is still under the normal Mosaic system. They have been excommunicated, so to speak, from the temple. And there were widows that need to be fed. Their families have completely abandoned them. Well, there's another problem. as these widows were being taken care of, there were widows that didn't come from Jerusalem or Judea. They came from areas that were outside of Israel. And they were called Hellenistic Jews, Hellenistic widows, which means their whole background, their whole culture wasn't right there around temple worship, around the synagogue. It was in a place where, if they were lucky, they had a synagogue. Because you had to have at least 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. There are certain places that Paul went, if you remember, where he was looking around for any God-fearers or anyone seeking the Lord. And here he found some women who were praying, and they were by the riverside. That was over there by Philippi. Well, that's what happens sometimes. Well, here is these women who now are spending the rest of their life here in Jerusalem, and they need food. But because they don't have the same Jewish culture, they have an accent, or maybe they don't speak Aramaic, they only speak Greek, they're being even abandoned by the church. So they chose seven men, who are these seven, the seven deacons. Well, the one that we hear the most about is Stephen, because he was preaching to the same people who put Jesus on the cross, and they didn't like it, and they stoned him to death. But we have his sermon that's preserved for us in the book of Acts. The one that they didn't like. What didn't they like about it? The whole bit about repentance, you know, they don't like that stuff. Still don't like it today. Most churches, they don't even use that word anymore. It's just icky. No, God put it in there and it's still in there. John the Baptist taught it, Jesus taught it, Peter taught it, and all the other apostles taught it. Never went away. Well, there was one of those deacons whose name was Lucius of Antioch. So some people think that Lucius is the same as Luke. And it could be. Because some of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, who was 2nd century, he said that Luke was from Antioch of Syria. Now, not the Antioch where Christians were first called, where the Christians were first called Christians, but Syrian Antioch. There's lots of Antiochs, you know, because you got Antiochus Epiphanes, who, you know, just named cities after himself. So there's lots of Antiochs around. Anyways, all that to say, we don't exactly know where Luke was from or who he's connected to. We just see him a lot in the book of Acts. We see him in a lot of Paul's letters. He is there. I mean, there'll be little notes. You know, our brother sends you greetings, or give this to Luke, or whatever. So there's a lot of things that we can surmise that Luke did for the Apostle Paul. Probably the biggest was he was his personal physician. Now, to be a physician, what does it mean? You got to learn a lot of stuff. Now, what makes a good physician? You ever know anybody who is an RN? Or what do you know about these people? They take notes. They have to say, this is the procedures that we tried to save this person's life, to heal this kind of disease, to deal with this certain ailment. This worked, this didn't work, this worked, this. We used this much, or we tried more, we used half as much, we had to try, you know what I'm saying? They are very analytical. Well, the ones that aren't, you don't really want those as your doctor, because they could just kill you because they didn't remember. I mean, no, these people take notes. This is the kind of person that they are. Well, here, Luke the physician is like that. But instead of all the notes that it takes to somebody's case study, he gives us a case study of Jesus' life. And then the book of Acts is the case study of the beginnings of the Christian church. So it's really neat that we have somebody like this. It gives us a lot of information. So I just want to give you a little bit as we start. So who is this guy and what did he do? Well, this is an amazing man. Because now he's focused on the work of the Lord. And he's absolutely an evangelist. In the one song that we sang, you know, "You Did Not Wait for Me." Okay. There's a line in there. Because you came to do what? You came to seek and save the lost. And that's Luke's main point in this gospel, to seek and to save the lost. That's kind of the key verse in this whole gospel. The word salvation shows up a lot, or save, or whatever. That concept is in there a lot. the word now or today is in there a lot. A couple other things, concepts he brings out a lot. Why? Because today is a day of salvation. It's always available. So he's giving us the information and making it available. Now, as I said before, this is a Greek gospel. Mark was a Roman gospel. Matthew was a Jewish gospel. The Gospel of John is basically to everybody written another generation past all the rest of the writings of the New Testament. It's written to everybody because there was lots of bad heresies coming into the church and people were confused about the person of Jesus Christ. But Luke writes to the Greeks, and he has a Greek mindset, and he writes as a Greek. And the best Greek that's in the Bible is Luke and Acts. It is close to classical Greek. Now, it's all Koine Greek. Koine is kind of like, it's not slang, but it's very easy Greek. So if you read the book of John, for as much as he has the deepest theological concepts that you can't even fathom it, it's the easiest Greek. So you take 1 year of Greek, and you can already read John off the page. Book of Luke is not like that. And of course, I'll start reading this, and if you look in the King James Version, you'll see from verses 1 to 4, there's a period at the end of verse 4. And in the Greek, that's because it's all one big sentence. And it's really good Greek. And really good Greek is difficult. And it's very analytical. And it's very exact. And it only means what it means. It can't mean anything else. But wouldn't you want a doctor to give us that kind of explanation of the life of Jesus? Absolutely. Of course, we are Westerners, so we have a Western and we have a Western language, and so the way Luke writes to us is sometimes very easy for us to understand, because that's how we take on information. That's the way our brains are wired in the language that we speak. Okay, chapter 1, Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they are delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemeth good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into this book. Lord, we want to understand the life of your Son, Jesus, Lord. And we want to understand the power of your Holy Spirit. We want to understand who you are and the glory that's due you. So we ask that you give us understanding. And Lord, let your word change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So first thing Luke says is, many have taken up this idea of putting in order the life of Jesus. Many means a lot. Well, why would a lot of people want to do that? Well, because Jesus is Christianity. I mean, the whole idea of our way to be saved is to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So there's all kinds of folks who came up with Jesus' life. But we only have four of them preserved to us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That means what? The other ones were not inspired. The other ones might have had the right information, but it wasn't God's message to us that would last and come down to us at our time. And it said, it seemed good to me also. Well, of all the people who you'd want to write this would be somebody who's going to be analytical and write it all down. Because you could have just anybody who is picking up pieces, parts, from listening to the different apostles and coming up with some of the stories, or maybe getting part of it wrong, or mixing up some of the stories with something that somebody else said that it probably meant, or something else that Jesus did that he didn't really do. So you need the Holy Spirit involved so that we have what Jesus did. Not something added. Now, stuff that was written a couple hundred years later are called Gnostic Gospels, and they came up with all kinds of crazy things that supposedly Jesus did. But it's very confusing. And a lot of the words in there are cryptic, and a lot of the phrases are difficult, because they were written by people who had this elitist mindset. Well, you can't understand it because you have to be under our authority and be a disciple by us, and we will train you on what all these cryptic things that Jesus said means. And then they would have their own take and their own definitions on everything and redefine everything. Well, that's why God had John write the Gospel of John, because a lot of this stuff was getting confused. So he filled in the holes, filled in the cracks, and said absolutely who the person of Jesus Christ is. Well, Luke wanted to write down what was necessary for us to know for salvation. What was necessary for us to know so that we would know that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And so he had the things that were true, that the people who are believing the truth know. And so he puts them in order. In verse 3 it says, "It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things." Now, perfect means he had the complete understanding. Well, he was working elbow to elbow with Paul, and he would have heard Paul give all kinds of teachings and instructions, and he would have had the information. What's interesting is when Luke talks about the Lord's Supper, and he talks about what Jesus did when he first changed from the Passover Seder meal to the Lord's Supper, those same words exactly are the same words that Paul uses when he's talking to the Corinthian congregation in Corinthians chapter 11 at the end. Exactly the same. So where do you think Luke got that? He got it from Paul. So, anyway. But we don't know how much Luke was associated with the early Christian church before Paul got there. We really don't know. And if he was one of those seven deacons, then he was there at the beginning. Okay, and he says he's going to put them in order. "I write unto thee in order." Well, if you have it NASB, it'll say chronological order. And I have to tell you, that's not accurate. It is orderly, but it is thematic. It's not chronological. Because as you read the book of Luke, there are several places where his order is a little bit different of the chronology of what Jesus did from point A, point B, point C, point D, you know, day one, day two, day three, day four. He'll be off from Matthew. He'll be off from Mark. And the reason is, he takes something that Jesus did, and he takes something that Jesus says, and then he puts them in a theme. Why would he do that? Because it's an analytical mind. You're going to have an event of Jesus' life, and now you're going to take the teachings of Jesus that apply directly to what just happened. And so you will see events that happen right after a teaching of Jesus. Well, they didn't necessarily happen in that order. But he was absolutely inspired by the Holy Spirit to put it that way. Why? So that people can take what happened in Jesus' life and apply it directly to Jesus' teachings. So it makes a whole lot of sense. And because it's really good Greek, you're going to see what you call chiastic structure, which is like the letter X, you know. It's not X, it's a he. And so there'll be A, B, C, and C is the middle, and then there's B prime, and then there's A prime. And you'll see this kind of Greek structure. I mean, this is really, it's like, we'll talk like that, but we don't know we do that. As we reform our statement that we just made, and the middle is really important. Well, we'll see that. I don't like going into a lot of the chiastic structure just because it's like, how does that apply to me? Well, when I'll bring it out, it's because that middle part is really important, and the whole structure of those few verses or that verse shows us how important that statement is and its emphasis. So I just want to bring out, there's a lot of things that are really good Greek that are in here. So is Luke easy to translate? No, because it's really good Greek. So anyway, because he was born Greek, and he spoke Greek, and he went to school. So, you know, this isn't somebody who was fishing all their life in the sticks up there in Northern Galilee someplace who was taught Greek. No, this is somebody who went to school and learned all this stuff. And then he talks about who he's writing this to. He says, "Most Excellent Theophilus." So he's writing to someone called Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, the phrase "most excellent" has to do with an official position. Like if you are going to stand before the judge, what do you say? You say, "Your Honor." We have the same thing in our language. Well, "most excellent" is kind of like "Your Honor." So he's saying "most excellent." So this is a person of some political status in some way. We don't know who he is or where he came from. All we know is that it's in here. The book of Acts is also written to Theophilus. But an interesting thing in the book of Acts, he doesn't have "most excellent" in front of it. Now, why? Well, he either doesn't have that position anymore, but most people who have had that position continue to be called "most excellent," the same way somebody who's no longer president, you'll still call him President so-and-so, or General so-and-so, or whatever the case may be. But some people have surmised that when he was speaking to "most excellent Theophilus," he was a seeker and was seeking the truth about what is Christianity and who is Jesus Christ. And at the end of Luke's gospel, he got saved. So the next letter that Luke writes to Theophilus, he got saved. So it's not "most excellent," it's just "Theophilus, you're my brother in Christ." That's a neat story. It would be great if that's the case. I love that kind of stuff, but we don't have the information. It's just, you know, an idea. But Theophilus is a great name. You got Theos, which is God, and you got Philos, which is love. Lover of God. The guy's name is a lover of God. It's pretty neat. So some people have surmised, because they just want to allegorize everything, you know, they just want to take it, spiritualize everything, "Oh, this is written to everybody who loves God." Well, fine, you can say that. Who cares? Doesn't matter. It's written to a person who's called "most excellent," you know. So it's most excellent to be a seeker. As long as you're going to be obedient to the truth that you know, it's most excellent. If you're not, you're just going to take on a whole bunch more information than I'm going to get anywhere. Okay. "That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." I believe this guy is more than a seeker. He's been instructed. He's been given a lot of information. He's being discipled. He's been given the information of Jesus' life. And now Luke is saying, "I'm going to give it to you in an organized way so that you can understand." He's got a Greek name. You're going to understand it our way. It's not going to be difficult, because there's not going to be all this Jewish symbolism that you have no connection to, that you don't know what that means, because that all those things will be explained to you. You know, it's going to be written in a way that your mind is going to be able to easily accept. And part of that is, you know, this is good instruction for us. We're going to share the gospel with somebody. Well, we have to share the gospel in a way that they can understand. As you communicate with someone, you learn how to communicate with them. I learned a long time ago that if you use proper grammar, the lines of communication often get shut down. So as I've been taking care of plants over at ASU, these people like people who use good grammar and big words. And so I can go there and use my big words and proper grammar, and oh, there's someone who can, there's a brain I can talk to. Not that I'm super smart, but you know, they have, and it's really terrible dealing with these people, because as soon as I give them information they don't know, they're immediately offended. And they'll say, "Oh, I know that." It's like, you can't talk to these people without, you know, offending them. It's just, it doesn't matter that I got good grammar, because, you know, I'm just the help and they're not supposed to speak anyway. Anyway, okay. That's not Theophilus here. No, he is under the instruction of somebody, and he wants to hear more, the exact the information that's needed about the life of Jesus. And he's going to be given more. And he's saying, I'm going to give you the truth. This is what I know. And it says here in verse 2, even as they were delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And I bring back verse 2 because Luke is doing something. He is interviewing people. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't involved? If you read the book of John, what does John do? He quotes Jesus verbatim with these arguments he's having with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leadership. He's quoting Jesus. So you hear directly out of Jesus' own words who Jesus is. And so Luke obviously wasn't there when an angel was talking to Zacharias or Mary or whatever. He wasn't there. But he obviously interviewed them. Isn't that what a good doctor would do? You show up and you just, you know, he's just not going to whack you with the mallet on your thing and say, how are you doing? And look at your tongue. He's going to ask you, how have you been feeling? Have you been sleeping? Or, you know, has something hurting? That's what a good doctor is doing. So this good doctor is doing interviews with the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And he says he's got perfect knowledge, complete knowledge. He's got the whole thing, so he's gotten it written down for us. And there's stuff in the book of Luke, you know, the first couple of chapters of Luke, you're not going to find that anywhere else. And I'm glad we have this information. And he says, I want you to know with certainty those things. This is the way it really was. If he didn't write it down, anybody could make up any kind of crazy story, and you've turned the real story of Jesus into a myth. And that's what the Gnostics did 200 years later. They're coming up with all these crazy stories. And you can go, you know, and buy these books that say, oh, these are the forgotten books of the Bible, or the lost books of the Bible, or these are the books of the Bible that the church rejected because it didn't fit in with what they wanted people to think. No. The church as a whole, it wasn't like one counseling got together, okay, we're keeping these, we're throwing those out. No, this is what the cities who were Christian from the very beginning, what these churches always held as the Word of God. I mean, in the second letter of Peter, you know, he's talking about the letters of Paul, and he calls them the Word of God. They knew that these things that Paul wrote were inspired by God, and they were recopied and sent through all the other churches. They knew it. They knew it from the beginning. Why? Because God's Word changes people. Because it's got power. It's not just some emotional thing, oh, that'll make you happy, that'll make you cry. I mean, anybody can come up with all kinds of sob stories, and I mean, you just... If you had, you know, email for any length of time, people are sending you all these kind of sappy stories to try to get you excited or cry, or and they'll say things like, oh, and they had tears. Well, you're thinking about that person having tears in the story, and then you have tears. Did it really happen? No, somebody made it up. And if you don't know for sure if they made it up, just take some kind of main phrase out of there and look at Snopes or look at, you know, what do you call this other one? I don't know, there's all these different things that'll tell you, no, this is a fraud, this isn't a real story, this is not true. And so most of the email stuff that gets forwarded isn't true. And so usually when I get one of these wacky things, I'll look it up and I'll send it back and say, this isn't true. You know, what's bad is there's a lot of sermon illustrations that aren't true. And you know, and they got books and books of these crazy sermon illustrations, and people hear it on the radio and they'll just spout off this thing, but it's not true. That's really sad. You know, there's plenty of illustrations for everything you want to talk about. And it's called the Old Testament. We don't need to come up with something else. Okay, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Well, I just want to get back to the Annunciation of John the Baptist's birth before we go on to the next part. But this is some amazing story. Well, who's going to know it except Zacharias personally? Except Elizabeth personally? Because he would have told her. Nobody was there. The only person who was there was Zacharias and the angel and God. That was it. Okay, there's a lot of information that he puts in here. A lot. It just, we just say it and you read it and you just don't think twice about everything that Luke put in here. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea. Well, there was only one king, Herod of Judea. That's Herod the Great. The other Herods that were around were never king of the Jews. There wasn't one except for Herod the Great. They were king. You know, there was a lot of Herods that we've dealt with, you know. And they were all bad guys. I mean, there was... It's just really ugly, nasty group of folks. Now, Herod was not Jewish. He was Idumean. He was an Edomite. But he was able to get this position from Rome, because Rome was in charge. Rome took over all of the Western world. They took over everything that used to be run by the Greeks. And we went through Daniel and we talked about, you know, the different prophecies and who was to come. You know, Israel was taken out by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians were taken out by the Medes and Persians, and the Medes and Persians were taken out by the Greeks, and then finally the Greeks were taken out by the Romans. Well, every time there was some kind of battle, some kind of crazy thing going on in the Middle East, all the armies and everybody had to go through Israel. To go down to Egypt, to go up to wherever they're going. So Israel just got pounded every single time something was going on. So it's all being run by the Roman Empire. Roman Empire put a guy in charge who, as far as Rome was concerned, he was Jewish. Well, he was Idumean, wasn't even close to being Jewish, but they considered him Jewish, so it's good. He'll understand, that's fine. He can be king of the Jews. He's got the whole joint. And this guy was just an amazing character. He was vicious, and he was ruthless, and nobody stood in his way, and he killed most of his kids, he killed his wife, I mean, all kinds of stuff. Just really bad guy. And he was a builder. He was trying to make a name for himself, and he built a lot of the magnificent structures that were in Israel. And obviously, the temple. He built the temple. Well, he took the temple that had been rebuilt, you know, Nehemiah, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, everything that was there, and they rebuilt whatever was left from the Temple Mount of King Solomon that had built that. And he took all that and he turned it into this magnificent structure. Well, that magnificent structure needed to be up high enough so that more people, as long as, the rabbi said, as long as somebody could see the temple, they could worship. As long as you could see it. Well, where the temple, where, you know, the stones from Solomon's temple were, it limited the view. So they just basically filled it all in. So when you have see the Wailing Wall? Well, that's basically a retaining wall for all the dirt that Herod threw it up on top of Temple Mount to make the temple even higher so it could be seen from miles farther away. So you could have this greater amount of people coming to Jerusalem, and when they come, they bring their money. And he wants the money. And he wants it. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A beautiful thing. Costs everybody a lot of money. I mean, everybody was broke because the temple was built and beautified. And as it was being built, even at Jesus' time, it wasn't done being built yet. It didn't really get finished being built until about 6 years before it was destroyed. So it was, not to say, you know, here's an area you can't do worship because there's like, you know, ribbons and you know, rebar and stuff or whatever. I mean, it was finished and it was usable, but there was still more of it continuing to be. And they just made this amazing, beautiful place. Just in time for Titus Vespasian to come and destroy it all. Okay, Herod the Great. Did a lot of really big things. A lot of really great things. Politically speaking. Spiritually, terrible. Humanly speaking, horrible guy. Terrible guy. But he was in charge. And God used that man and who he was to facilitate for his son Jesus to come. And Herod was just an arm of the Roman government. So, during his time, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, it's really interesting. We wouldn't know anything about John the Baptist's parents. Why would that be necessary for us to know? Well, because Luke has given us a whole pile of information here. His name is Zacharias. Well, as soon as you have, that's the same as Zechariah. Okay, IAH is the shortened version of the Lord's name, Yahweh. So if there's IAH at the end of something, that's short for Yahweh, his personal name. And the first part of the word for Zechariah is remembers. So his name means the Lord remembers. So it's a great name, the Lord remembers Zechariah. Not to say that everybody named Zechariah was a great guy. But there was a few good, really good Zecharias in the Bible. And his wife's name was Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's name, there is El, which is the shortened name of Elohim, for God. And the rest of her name means oath. But it's El with an I, Eli, which means my God. So basically, you've got my God, an oath, and you've got the Lord remembers. My Lord God remembers his oath. Well, what was God's oath? The Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is not based on anything the human beings could do. It's based on the fact that God is going to send the Son of David, and the Son of David is going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to remember his people Israel. So the Davidic covenant has to do with the monarchy, also has to do with the messianic hope of Israel in the land being led and governed by Messiah. God is remembering his covenant. Just these two people, you know, I'm sure it was an arranged marriage. Why? Well, Zacharias is what? He is a priest. And in order for you to be a priest and be able to fulfill your office as a priest, you have to marry a daughter of Aaron. You have to marry. If you marry somebody else from some other tribe, it's not necessarily a sin, except you can't be a priest. You're a Levite, but you're not going to be a priest. There was a whole lot of regulations for being a priest. So this was a man who was born to be a priest. And his wife was born to be a priest's wife. And together their name means God remembers his oath. Now, Zacharias was of the course of Abijah. In some other English you'll say Abijah. But Abijah. So you say, so what? King David, before he handed all of this planning, I mean it was Holy Spirit inspired planning for the building of the temple, he also had Holy Spirit-inspired planning for the worship that was going to go on in that temple. God didn't allow David to build it. It was built by his son Solomon. And all of the priests were following all the specific organization that God had given David to give them. And there were 24 courses of priests. Now, after the exile, they all came back and had to start bringing back temple worship again. And they did the best they could. But by this time, they would have had everybody from every course. Now, there were 24 courses, which means a man would be working as a priest in the temple for a week. And then again in a week. Now, these courses of priests, at this period of time, we know from Josephus that there was probably over 1,000 people in every one of these courses. So it's not like, you know, there wasn't enough help. It's not like, oh, there's just a few people. No, there's millions of people who are going to show up for some of these major feasts. I mean, if there was 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered at the Passover at the time of Jesus, how many priests does it take to do all that work? Now, at the major festivals, you'd have all the courses together. But at any major feast, you're going to have a lot of people, and they're going to have to do a lot of work. Okay. Now, he isn't the high priest. He's a priest, but he's not the high priest. And so when he goes into the temple, he's doing what? He's burning incense. And he's burning incense according to his course. So you've got, just say, 1,000 people. And out of that 1,000 people, one person is going to go into the holy place and burn incense. Just one. And they would draw that person's name by lot. Now, what's the likelihood of you, one out of 1,000, going to get to be able to pray right there at the altar of incense in the holy place? 1 in 1,000. It's not really that great. I mean, you put a couple of bucks down on a lottery ticket and you hope you win something. It's kind of like that. So, burning incense. It would smell a little bit like this. So if you want to just pass around this glass, so don't drop it. I didn't put it on a napkin, but you can smell it. This is black frankincense, and it's sweeter than regular frankincense. But this is going to be closer to the smell of the incense that would have been going up when he would have been doing the prayers. Now, there would have been this stuff, and it would have been burning. And the burning would have, the smoke would have gone up. And it would have filled the entire holy place up with this scent, this beautiful, sweet, spicy scent. And it's the picture of prayer. Okay, so these are the course of Abhaya. Back to Abhaya. Now, we know from Chronicles that Abhaya was the eighth. That Abhaya was the eighth course. And the courses were started from the first of the year. Now, the first of the year is not our first of the year. Our first of the year is January. When is their first of the year?
Rosh Hashanah.
Well, if you follow the courses, and every week there's another one. Anybody want another hit of this? Okay. Well, it's got all this, it's just an essential oil, and it'll do all kinds of good stuff. Those little essential oils just bouncing around in your little neurons and things, doing all kinds of good stuff, killing cancer cells, fun things that they're doing there. Yeah. Nice. Kills fungus, kills bacteria, kills virus, it's great stuff. Yeah. Okay. Anyway. God invented it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So actually we know when he did this. So why is it necessary that we know when he did this? Because as soon as he gets back, his wife gets pregnant. Yeah? So what? So we know when John the Baptist's birthday is. So why is that necessary? Because when we get into the Annunciation to Mary, we come to find out it's 6 months later. So now we know when Jesus' birthday is. Ha! So, didn't we sing some Christmas songs today? Are we getting ready for celebrating Christmas on December 25th? No, the date's wrong. I just have to tell you that. It's way off. And in the wintertime, the shepherds are not in their flocks by night. Because there isn't grass there. That would be kind of dumb. So they're going to be there from the former rains. There'll be grass there. Yeah. Or the latter rains, which is springtime. There's going to be grass there. So I just want to tell you that. So, when is it? You'd be surprised if you look on the internet, all the different ideas and all the different concepts. I want to talk about more of that when we get into the birth of Jesus in the next chapter. But it gives you something to think about before you get there. Okay. Got to have some kind of cliffhanger. Okay. His name was Zacharias. Her name was Elizabeth. God is remembering his oath. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What, they didn't sin? No, they sinned. But when they sinned, they did the sacrifice for that sin. The Mosaic Covenant is, you have a sacrifice. Because without the sacrifice, God, you have broken your relationship with God. You've broken covenant relationship with Him. So you do the sin, you do the sacrifice. But they were living a life that was righteous before God. Which means, oh yeah, we'll do it, we'll just do the sacrifice later. No, they really cared to do things the right way. They were living righteously before God. And when something was done and sacrifice would have been needed for, it wouldn't have been some kind of willful sin. It would have been a mistake. But either way, it was a sin before God and sacrifice would have been made. So they were doing everything righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. Blameless means that there is no accusation against you. It means that if somebody looks at your life, not just today, not just last week, but looks at your life and say, they're blameless. There isn't some kind of big ugly smudge on the record. Well, who can say that? Anybody who knows any of our history can say, ain't me. But these folks were like that. Well, they had some advantages. You know, grew up in a priest family, both of them. They would have been constantly reminded that they had to stay in a state of ceremonial cleanness or they didn't eat. Do you understand what that means? The priest would get paid by the sacrifice. And the only way that you could eat from the sacrifice that the priest just did is if you also were in a state of ceremonial cleanness. If you were in a state of uncleanness, you didn't eat from that sacrifice. You had to eat from some other food source, which there might not have been any. So it was a whole lot more important for a priest. They were like forced to stay close to the Lord and do things God's way, or they couldn't righteously eat of that sacrifice because they were ceremonially unclean. The sacrifice was done. Some of it was a whole burnt offering. The only one who got it was God. It all burned up there. But then there was others that was a fellowship sacrifice. So the person who was bringing the animals to sacrifice and their family, as long as they were ceremonially unclean, as long as they were ceremonially clean, and the priest and the priest family, as long as they were ceremonially clean, would all eat of that fellowship offering. Or if it was just a regular offering, the family who would bring the offering wouldn't eat it. It would just be the priest and his family. So that offering would be burned up to God, partially on the altar and partially in the stomach of the priest and his family. So you're kind of forced to really live a pretty devout life if you were a priest. Not to say, I mean, if you read the prophets, especially the minor prophets, you're going to see judgment from God over and over again against the priests who weren't doing things the right way. But here, these folks were. Verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Well, that's tough. But you know what? In the Bible, it's often. I mean, the people who are the ladies who are the most important in the Bible are the ones that have, you know, problems in this area. I mean, really? Why? Because God is pulling them in tight. How does He pull them in tight? By Him saying no to their prayers. Ah, unanswered prayer, unanswered prayer, unanswered prayer. But it's one thing in our society where that unanswered prayer is a woman. It's something else when who you are as a woman, that's who you're supposed to be. The Jews would look at a man and they wouldn't see him as there he is, just that person. You would look at that man and you would see from him and his children, his grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, great-great-great, and there would see like this huge amount of stuff coming from every single person, every single man you would see. Now what if that man's woman was blameless? There'd just be the man. I mean, that was just a horrible shame for the man, a horrible shame for the woman, because that's who you are as a woman. That's tough. I mean, it's far worse than, I mean, it's not to say it's not easy here, because you have just the basic biology and the basic expectations of a human being. But now if it's the culture, it just takes it to the whole next exponential level, because everybody looks at you and go, oh, God doesn't like you. You must be a sinner. You're not under the favor of God. God's not blessing you. That proves that God doesn't like you. That proves that you're a sinner. They're doing something that God doesn't like, and that's why you don't have any kids. And so no matter who sees you, there is this blot against your character. Well, it's not your character, because God just told us their character. They were before the Lord blameless. They were walking in all His commandments. They did everything right, and God still said no to her prayer. God still said no to His prayer. I mean, if you look at, you know, Jacob and Rebekah, what did Rebekah say to Jacob? Give me children or I'm going to die! He says, what, am I God? Well, God gave her a son. His name was Joseph. They said, Joseph, why? Because I want more. I don't want just one. May God add some more. How about Sarah? Think she had some problems with giving birth to kids? Where do you think all these women got their problems from? It all came from Sarah. She was the one who had this problem. She had, how old was she by the time she finally had a kid? 90. I mean, it's good to have kids when you're 20 so you have enough energy to deal with them. When you're 90, it's like, oh, brother. I mean, you're happy to get out of bed in the morning at that point, much less having to be on the floor and run around and do... just.
That's why they have a lot of time.
Mm-hmm. I guess so. I mean, it's tough having kids when you're older, because soon you start forgetting things. Let's see, where was that kid again? I mean, that's not good. I was doing something. I just set him down here somewhere. No, God remembers his oath. And God kept these people in a state of brokenness. Can you imagine? You got to go and you've got to be a priest and you're doing your thing and people are looking at you. It's like, well, you know, obviously a state of ceremonial cleanness, but you're obviously not, you know, favored by God because you don't have any kids. And he's got to come home after listening to this during his time of service, and there she is waiting for him. It's like, am I happy to see you? He just got pounded for a week. And she's getting pounded by all the other priests' wives. But they live blameless before God. Now they're well stricken in years. Well stricken means the plumbing ain't working no more. It's the time of your life when it's like it's no longer an expectation. It's like there was a time when there was an expectation. It's not even there anymore. Finally, at some point, you finally say, okay, well, it's fine. This is the way life is now. And, you know, it's the way life is. God chose not to bless me in this way. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It still hurts. Every time somebody looks at you the way they look at you, it still hurts. And even if they don't look at you that way, in your mind you're thinking, they know. Your entire life. So what does that do? Well, it can either drive you away from God and you're going to live in rebellion, or you can do what these people did. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. It kept them close to the Lord. If we are truly broken, that means that we have opened up that spot of pain to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, this is, it hurts. Or we can cover that up and make ourselves feel good about ourselves and just close ourselves off with more shells, more coverings, more protections. And those protections don't just cover us in how we feel about ourselves, but it covers us in our relationship with other people. And are we going to be nice to folks? Of course not. Because we got to make sure that we're going to get this rejection thing done and dealt with right away so I don't have to worry about it happening later. I don't want to open up myself up to somebody and then have them smack me later. I want to get this dealt with right away. And I'm done. This is what it means to be a human being. Well, these people did everything God's way. They were righteous before God, which means every day they let God see the hurt. And they let God comfort them. They were comforting, obviously comforting themselves in God's Word. Two different people, both have the same problem, but you got somebody who is obedient to God and pleasing to God, and you got somebody else who nobody likes. Who God is angry with. Just because they won't come clean with God, do business with God, just be willing to be broken before God. Verse 8, and it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And as I said, when you got 1,000 people vying for this job, and it's going to be according to a lot being taken, the chances are, and then once you do it, you wouldn't be put back in the lot to be chosen. Lots of people never, ever got to burn incense before the Lord. It's not like there's 1,000 people. No, the 1,000 people changes as people get older and more priests come in. I mean, it's like the it's more than just 1 to 1,000 shot, because it's every single time and there's more people and there's... it's if you ever get to do it, It's the high point of your ministry. It's the high point of your life. It's like winning the lottery, so to speak, in a spiritual sense, in a good sense, you know. Well, he got chosen, which means you get to burn incense when you go into the temple of the Lord. Now, the priests don't ordinarily go into the holy place. The high priest goes into the most holy place once a year to put the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. That's it. It's not a place where everybody goes, oh, look how beautiful it is. Nobody sees it but God. The holy place, just outside of the most holy place, isn't any different. That place is only to God. And the priest is going to go in there, he's going to burn incense, there's going to be the showbread, there's going to be the menorah, and he's going to do that. The priests that are going to go in there are changing the showbread, they're lighting the candles. It's not like a lot of folks are ever in there. This isn't a whole lot of work that has to happen in there, but it's according to what God commanded. And they were doing it according to what the Mosaic Law said. And it was his time. And he got to go in there. And he got to burn the incense. And he got to say the prayers. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Well, this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing to go in there and to serve God. Now, you know, in the church we have a lot of weird ideas of serving God. Because we serve God if it's connected with human beings. Really. I mean, everything is to deal with people. If we're up leading worship, we're leading other people to give glory and praise to God. If we're teaching, we're standing before God's people and we're teaching God's truths and applying God's truths and God's word to them. If we're doing anything else, it's serving people. Now, in the temple, they were ministering unto the Lord. Now, we individually do that. As we pray to God, as we spend our quiet time with Him, and we do business with Him in His Word, and God speaks to us through His Word, and we're taking His Word seriously, we're trembling at His Word, we're being obedient, we're being convicted by His Word, we are ministering unto the Lord. We are praising Him, we are giving glory and thanks to Him for who He is. We can minister unto the Lord. Unless you know and learn how to minister unto the Lord, you really are not going to be any good ministering unto people. And until you have ministered unto the Lord, you really are, you know, what you do is going to be in the strength of your flesh and not in the strength of the Spirit. Here, this is really clear. They're ministering unto the Lord. There's nobody else in there. It's just Him talking to God. Him burning the incense. Him doing exactly what God's Word, and you have to do it the right way. It's not like you've got some kind of freedom. You do it exactly what God's Word says the way you do it. That's it. Because that's what God commanded. That's what He wants. You give Him what He wants. And so He's praying. And what is He praying? He's praying on behalf of the nation of Israel. He's praying on behalf that God would have mercy on His nation. He's giving prayers and praises unto God while He's in there. And here is an angel. And Zechariah saw him and was troubled, and fear fell upon him. No kidding. Because this is what it's really like. And why do I say that? Because there's a lot of charlatans out there, a lot of crazy people out there who are convinced that angels are talking to them. Well, if it was a holy angel of God, it's going to be like this. Why? Because a holy angel of God is going to be reflecting the holy righteousness of Most High God. And you're going to stand there face to face with the reality that you are a sinner and got to deal with a holy God. But the angels that are coming around talking to folks, that they got their best friend angel who's talking to them, and there's no conviction of sin, I guarantee it ain't no holy angel. It's somebody who is masquerading as an angel of light that Satan can do. Satan's not going to make you feel bad about yourself. He's going to make you like him. He's a people pleaser. Because as soon as people like him, they come under his authority, and they're happy to do whatever he wants, and he can just lead them along. I mean, I've heard people tell kids, oh, talk to your angel. You better not. You're opening them up to what? It's called a familiar spirit. It's a demon who's going to look like an angel, sound like an angel, everything that they ever thought that an angel's supposed to look like, it's going to look like, so that they can convince that little kid that they're their angel. No, you don't talk to the help. God's the one who commands his angels to have authority over us, charge over us. They're going to protect us. We don't go talk to our angel. There's this, all this weird stuff. Oh, I'm going to dispense. I'm going to, I forget what, just not dispense, but I forget what, dispatch my angel to help you. No, you need protection 24 hours a day. If you actually had the authority to dispatch your angel, you would be nailed and killed in a heartbeat. That would be stupid. No, you don't dispatch your angel. You don't have authority over your angel. The Lord Jesus Christ does. You are under his authority, and he's going to send his angels to take care of you. You don't have any authority over angels. This is satanic in its doctrine. It's not in the Bible anywhere. Where do people come up with this stuff? It comes from familiar spirits. I have to tell you that. There is a lot of doctrines of demons out there in the Christian world. And there's lots of books. Lots and lots of books. I mean, we go and I look for decent Christian books you can see on the shelf, and they're all for free. You can have whatever you want. But I guarantee, as I'm looking for decent Christian books in these, you know, thrift stores, there is hundreds of angel books. And there's not a single one of them that's biblical. It's all a bunch of garbage. And some of these are written automatically by the person who's writing them. They didn't even know what they were writing. They just found their pen starting to write it down. And they go, oh, what neat information. It must be from God. It ain't from God, because you put it right up next to what the Holy Scripture says, and there's some conflicts there. But it's a real experience. It's a real spiritual experience. I guarantee it was a real spiritual experience. But it wasn't a holy angel, and it wasn't a holy experience. It's in sharp contrast to the truth of God's Word. If an angel is actually going to come and talk to you, I guarantee it's going to be like that. Zacharias was troubled and fear fell upon him. Why? Because this is a messenger of God. This is a messenger. He's come with a message. That's what angels do. They come with a message. And it's going to come from God. And are you as a sinner going to go, oh, it's so nice talking to my angel? No, it's going to be, you're going to see the righteousness of God reflected on this spiritual being. And it's not going to be a nice, comfortable experience. There is going to be fear and trembling, because all of a sudden you're going to take God seriously, and you're going to take his messenger seriously, and you're going to take the message that God is giving you really seriously. And that's where we're at with Zacharias here. There's fear. There's trembling. That's what it's really like. And he's in the holy place. I mean, you're going to get there maybe in, possibly once in your lifetime, and now you're there, and now real things are happening. You think it's like, oh, this is great, I'm gonna, you know, hobnob with God's angels here in the holy place. No. You're a sinner, and you're going to be held to an account by a holy God, and here's his messenger. You think that's going to be a fun, pleasant experience? You are going to be trembling. And the messenger has a message. Angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. And that's what they all say. Why? Because you're scared to pieces. You can't hardly even think. You're just glued on what's happening. And usually that's how they start. They're commanding you to stop doing what you're doing. Stop being afraid. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You get a once-in-a-lifetime shot to be in God's presence in the holy place. I thought he was there to give all the prayers of God's people and the nation and the needs and the struggles, and they're going to give it before God. Do you think he's going to be selfish enough in the holy place, in the presence of God, to say, God, I want a son? I want my wife to have a kid? You can't tell me that every day of his life he wasn't reminded that his wife knows that she's barren. Personally, I think this was something that he prayed every day of his life since he was married. And just because the time has passed, sometimes a prayer that you pray, I mean, you can ask my wife. I'm not memorizing prayers and saying them like I did when I was a Lutheran, but some of the things I say every time. Why? Because the words were perfect. I mean, the words worked out as everything I wanted to say, and I end up saying the same way twice, or three times, or 1,000 times. I don't know. But that's just my experience. I have another experience. How about those times when you know that it's a moment where you really feel close to God? You really know it's God's presence. When it's a definite God moment. And in that moment of time, when you know God is right there, what are you going to do? This is my opportunity. I got to send what I always want. Maybe that's just me. But this is the human experience. I'm sorry. I think everybody's got this. You can't tell me that here he is and he's not going to pray this prayer even though the expectation is way past. But maybe he was so spiritual that he would never do this. He would just go there and fulfill his purpose there as the priest and doing what he needs to do and doing it totally selfishly. He's a human being. And while he's in there, just for chance, I'm just thinking of me here. I just know how I am. And the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I mean, this is really, really mind-blowing. Even if he didn't go in there selfishly and say that prayer that he wants to have a son through his wife Elizabeth, how many times did he pray that prayer? How many times? How many times? How many times? How many times? Maybe certain really bad days were a lot during that day. And God said no. But God heard the prayer. God said, "Not yet. It's not the fullness of time yet. Got to wait a little bit longer." As we wait on an unanswered prayer another day, God is doing a work inside. He doesn't want to say yes to something that's going to separate us from Him. He's not going to give us something that's going to hurt our relationship with Him. He's not going to give us something that's going to make us filled with pride and think it's all that. He's not going to give us something that is going to do anything to hurt our relationship with Jesus. So there's a whole lot of not yets. There's a whole lot of waits. But the answer at the moment that we have to deal with and accept and embrace is no. We have to embrace the no. And say, "Thank you, Lord. This is your good and best will for me right now. Tomorrow, when I come up with the same burning need, I'm going to ask you again. And I want the grace to be able to embrace that now." Of course, we see this chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul with a thorn in the flesh. And what was, I mentioned it last week, but what was Jesus' answer to receive this, to take away the thorn of the flesh? Jesus said no. But he said what? "My grace is sufficient for you." Well, the word "sufficient" is the same word in the Greek as contentment. I'm going to instead give you the grace to be content in your pain. Well, I don't like that answer. Paul didn't, and he asked three times. But he received the grace. And that grace allowed him to be content with this flaming tent peg up his side that debilitated him from continuing in ministry. Well, what's the difference between that and what Elizabeth had to deal with? Not much difference. But now the angel shows up and he says, your prayer's been answered. Doesn't matter when he prayed it, because God heard the prayer. I mean, it doesn't matter. If we're feeling spiritually alert to the presence of God, and we give that prayer right now, because now is the time I can really get in there and I know He's going to hear me. Or if I'm just in a period of complete spiritual deadness where I don't even know, like everything I pray is like the prayer is hitting a brass ceiling. He has heard it. He's heard it every single time. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. I mean, a very simple message. He's showing up, giving Zacharias a message, needs to fulfill what God's telling him to do. He's an angel. Angel means messenger. Verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. I mean, this is going to be astounding. Here's these old people way beyond the age to have kids, and this is this amazing thing going on. They're not adopting anybody. They're getting one themselves. Many are going to rejoice, and you're going to have joy and gladness. Well, look what happened when Jacob, at the end of his life, he sees this parade, this entourage with all these wagons, these Egyptian wagons and all this stuff and all these people, servants. And he goes, my son Joseph is alive. This is enough for me. Finally, his favorite son isn't dead. He wasn't destroyed by wild beasts. He is alive. There is a proof. The story that they're telling me are true. Not much difference. Yeah, there's going to be joy and gladness. Many are going to rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's real greatness. It's just like, oh, he's going to be super popular, he's going to be good looking, he's going to have lots of influence on folks. No, no, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus said so. There isn't any man born of a woman like this. Greater than John. Wow, that's great in the sight of the Lord. Man, now this guy is totally on fire for the Lord. To the point where God has favor. And he looks great in God's sight. There's not too many guys like that in the Bible. There's an Old Testament guy who, when he saw the fornication that was about to go on right there in the doorway of the tabernacle, he took that spear and he shoved it right through those folks. And God says, that man Phinehas, that act that he did, I'm charging that to Phinehas as righteousness in my sight. And by the way, the priesthood will never depart from his family. Wow, that made an impression. You want to make an impression on God? John the Baptist did that. Phinehas did that. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Then he says, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now this is some amazing stuff. Oh, do you mean he didn't had to have somebody lay hands on him and transfer some kind of mantle and blessing on stuff? Before he was even born, the Holy Spirit went in there. And we'll read that later. As soon as Mary shows up with the brand new baby Jesus in her womb, he's jumping up and down. There's Messiah. That's some amazing kind of guy. That's spiritual alertness. He's still in the womb. Jesus is still in the womb. And he's jumping up and down. There's Messiah. This is what I'm born for, to prepare the way for him. Ah, that's some amazing, kind of guy this is. Even from his mother's womb. It says here, he shall not drink neither wine nor strong drink. Well, the priests are not supposed to drink wine or strong drink during their time of service. But here he's saying he shall not drink wine or strong drink. Not just during his priestly service, but not. Oh, so he's just a teetotaler. No, the idea is he is a Nazirite. He is not just separated as a priest, the Aaronic line from the tribe of Levi. He's not just separated as the Levites from the tribes of Judah. He's separated even further from everybody else by God, which means he's not going to cut his hair. He's got to stay away from anything that's dyed. He's not going to have anything of the grape. Never going to eat a grape. Never going to eat a grape leaf. Never going to drink wine. Never going to have grape juice. Nothing. Not to mention strong drink. If you look at the life of Samson, he was born to be a Nazirite. And if you follow his life, what happens? One after another of the things that Samson's not supposed to do as a Nazirite, he breaks until finally, at the very end, when Delilah finally gets him and shaves his head, that's the last vow that is now broken. And the spirit departs from him, and he didn't even notice it. Well, John the Baptist is going to be treated as a Nazirite from the time he's born. And there's all these reminders. The first reminder is, God has got to prepare a couple to be able to deal with his chosen messenger, the last prophet of the Old Testament. They've got to be prepared. How long did it take them to be prepared? It took 50 years of unanswered prayers. That's a long time to be prepared. Day by day, moment by moment, God saying no. It prepared them to be able to raise a John the Baptist. They were doing things that were right in God's sight, day by day, moment by moment. Well, if you're a babyless couple and you really want a baby, you don't want to do something that is overtly wrong in God's sight because God could say, no, I'm not going to give you a prayer. I mean, there's all these things on the outside forcing them to be the parents of John the Baptist. And then here they are. It's way too late. Just like Abraham and Sarah. It's way too late. Not with God. So what kind of kid is this going to be? Took a lot to prepare these parents to finally get somebody like this. Look what it took to get Samuel born. Here's a woman. She can't have any kids. So what does her husband do? He gets himself some other wife who'll give him lots of kids. And now that other wife has given her a hard time for being barren. I mean, it's like life is horrible for him. Every day, it's another bad day. You know, and Elkanah, you know, is trying to be nice to her. See, I'm giving you twice as much food as I'm giving my other wife. Your other wife. I mean, yes. But a Samuel needed to be born. That's what it takes to make a Samuel. That's what it takes to make a John the Baptist. I think these folks, at this time in their life, being matured by God's word, by being matured by the basic experiences of life, are going to do what God says when he says, he's not going to, you know, drink wine or strong drink. And they're going to go, we will do that for you, Lord. And here they're going to have their own baby. And every day they're just going to have joy and gladness. Why? Because God finally said yes. Every one of those prayers that he said no to, it wasn't a no. It wasn't a I don't like you. It was a wait. I got something special for you. Something more special than anybody else can have. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Absolutely. That's the kind of guy John the Baptist was. He's a really interesting character. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow, this is what he did too. This is what he did. I mean, John the Baptist was so on fire for the Lord, he refused to be a hireling. He refused to do things to make people like him. Who was paying his wages to do his ministry, to preach? God was. What were his wages? God says, see, look, follow that bee. Follow that bee. See where he goes? There's breakfast. Oh, look at that. See that thing? It's a bug. Look at that bug over there. See, it's got jumping legs. It's a clean animal. You can eat that. He was being paid by God. What did God give him? Whatever he needed to live. Whatever he needed to live. He was not going to be a hireling. There was no pragmatism in John the Baptist. He wasn't going to say things and worry about people being offended. He's going to say whatever God told him to say, and he didn't care about the consequences, even when it put him in jail. How long was John the Baptist's ministry?
6 months.
If he was a people pleaser, you know, he would have had this long life, nice, great big congregation, everybody would have been happy to hear him preach. No, not him. He's going to say what God tells him to say, and he's not going to care about the consequences, and he preached for 6 months, that was his ministry, and it was over. He was stuck rotting in jail, waiting for the time when, you know, Herodias was going to get him executed by having her daughter Salome do the hoochie-coochie dance in front of Herod's friends. No, he's going to go before him. Who is him? The Lord their God, Yahweh Jehovah God. He's going to go before God, their God. And he's going to go in the spirit and power of Elias. Was this reincarnation? No. The same Holy Spirit, the same thing that Elijah had to do, he's going to do. Well, what does Elijah have to do? He went before the apostate nation of Israel, who the king was Ahab, and his wife was Jezebel. And they were all into Ashtoreth. I mean, this is all ugly sex worship. They were into the Baals. It's all about doing whatever it is so that this Baal will give you good crops and, you know, lots of, and you know, fertile fields and all kinds of cattle and all this kind of stuff. Moon god kind of thing. And he's got to show up in front of God's people and say, God's going to judge. You need to repent. And you're not taking my message seriously. So it's not going to rain for three and a half years. See you later. 3.5 years with no rain? It's one thing having a drought. But what happens after 3.5 years? Well, there isn't any water in the cisterns. All those little rivers turn into creeks, and the creeks dry up, and there's nothing there. You start taking sticks and digging around where water used to be and seeing if you can dig down low enough to get any kind of little mud puddle to show up so that maybe your animals won't die. We're talking about famine. We're talking about the economy crashing. This is the wrath of God. And so they wanted to kill Elijah because he prayed and it didn't rain. Yeah, it's like, if you're going to kill him, you think it's going to start raining then? And he finds one of the servants of Ahab. His name was Obadiah. He says, go tell your boss. We're going to have a meeting. He goes, no, don't come. Don't talk to me. You know, if anybody sees you, they're going to get killed. And I'm supporting the prophets of God. I mean, I got over 100 prophets in this cave. And I'm doing all my best to keep these guys alive. He was pursuing his purpose there, you know. Like, God can't do that. Says, no, we're going to have a meeting. We'll come meet. We're going to meet on Mount Carmel. Bring all your priests. Bring everybody. We're going to have a showdown. We're going to find out who's God. I mean, this is the spirit and power of Elijah. Nobody's going to shake him. He's not afraid. He's going to go there. He says, okay, build your altar. And whoever answers with fire, that's who God is. And of course, all these priests are going crazy. And it's going on and on and nothing's happening. And of course, Elijah's going, you know, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's off somewhere. If you look at the Hebrew, the next thing Elijah says is really kind of rude. He says, well, maybe he's going to the bathroom. That's basically a bad translation, but that's kind of what he says. And what are the priests doing? They're cutting themselves. The blood's coming down. They're going crazy. That's okay. You've had it. You had your chance. So then he rebuilds an old altar of the Lord. Puts wood on it, puts sacrifice on it, and says, go get water. Go get water. The place is in drought. They had to go, there was some water somewhere. It says, whatever water you've got available, go get it and just dump it. Okay, do it again. Okay, do it again. And then Elijah prayed. Fire came down, totally destroyed everything, ate up everything, sucked up all the water. And he says, who is God? Yahweh Jehovah God is God. We're going to follow him. See all those false prophets over there? See all those priests of somebody who isn't a real God? Kill them. And they did. They were all dead. All those guys, they were all dead. Wrath of God. Great stuff. That's Elijah. Of course, and Jezebel was mad because, you know, there wasn't anybody writing these nice books for her to read and all that stuff. I mean, she wasn't having any more spiritual experiences through all these priests and that. It was tough for her. Okay, I'll make you worse than all those priests of mine you killed. Poor Oprah. Killed all her priests. Well, there was plenty of judgments that Elijah set against, Jezebel. And all that stuff finally happened. And there wasn't anybody left from Ahab's line. They all got killed. Tough judgment. It all happened. But then he's running for his life. And he says, okay, God, I'm not better than anybody else. You know, I did all my work. I worked really hard. And there was no revival. I mean, what is this? I've done everything I was supposed to do. I preached my guts out. Nobody got saved. I'm no better than my fathers. Just kill me now. Life would just be easier. This is what a prophet's life is like. Everybody hates you, and it's like, God's not helping. It's like, oh, I just want to die. That's what it's like. That's what it's like. It's a very miserable, lonely life being a prophet. So then, God showed Elijah his glory. He says, I've still got work for you to do. I need you to anoint somebody to take your place. His name is Elisha. I need you to go anoint a couple of these other kings. They're gonna do my work for them, were they? There's still work for you to do. That was Elijah. John the Baptist is going to come with that kind of spirit, that kind of power. Nobody's going to shake him. And that's exactly the kind of man John the Baptist was. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Well, what does that mean? It's one thing when you are just following Torah. You're doing what God says. And you have boundaries around your life to force you to do the right thing. That's the Mosaic Law. But he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That doesn't happen from the outside. That's a change in the heart. That's bringing a man to real revival where all of a sudden he sees his responsibility before a holy God and now he cares about the children who God has now said, you are going to shepherd my kids. They're dear to me. I cherish them. And you're going to take me seriously as you take care of my kids. He changes the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's easy for a dad to spend his 8 minutes per kid. because you're out there working for a living, you know, you come home, you're tired, and, you know, turn on the TV, whatever, you know. It's really easy to live a life like that, and your wife's got to take care of you, and you're out there, you know, making sure you're supporting the family and all that. But that's not real revival. Real revival goes all the way down to your heart, where your heart is now changed, and you're realizing there is these kids that God has placed under my care. And I want them to know Jesus. I want them to have a real relationship with their Creator. And I'm going to do whatever in my power to make sure they're going to know the truth. And they're going to love the truth. And they're going to love their God. And they're going to serve Him and adore Him and love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's revival on the inside. Now, I know men like that. But going to a megachurch, I didn't know too many men like that. Ask my wife. She didn't think that was even possible until she went to a church where she was being discipled and she saw men being discipled and that was actually happening and they were actually laying down their lives for their family. It's not what we saw in the megachurch. We saw men who were sacrificing their families for ministry. Now, John the Baptist turned the hearts of the fathers to the children. They are accepting the relationship with their kids that God has given them, that God has entrusted to them. They're taking it seriously. They're realizing God cherishes them. And I want to cherish them just like God cherishes them. I want to take care of them on behalf of their Heavenly Father. I want to take the privilege that God has given me and pour my life into them. That's real revival. That's not fake revival where a bunch of people go to church and they can enjoy the great music and they can go to the coffee shop and they can buy nice Christian trinkets at the bookstore. This is real revival where the family is changed. This is God's picture. Man and woman and children. This is God's picture of our relationship with our God. I mean, just go back to Ephesians 5 and read it. Wives, you submit to your husband as Christ submits to God. As the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As a husband, I got to stay on that cross until every last unmet expectation that I got of my wife is paid for. That's what the standard is that Jesus gave. And if you're not willing to do that as a man, you're not worthy to be a husband. In God's sight, that's what it looks like. Agape, love your wife the same way as Jesus Christ agape'd His church and stayed on that cross till every last unmet expectation about everybody was met as He paid for it personally on the cross. That's what it means to be a man of God. That's what John the Baptist did. He brought the men back into the family. No absentee daddies here. No, they're fulfilling their responsibility before a holy God. That's what real revival is. And he says, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. People who are just living any old way they want to, don't be bothering me. You know, hey, don't judge me, man. No, not when John the Baptist shows up. There ain't no, don't judge me, man. Because he's going to put you right in front of a most holy, righteous God and say, okay, you got to answer to him. What are you going to do? You want to do business now? Or do you want to punish, you want to get punished for an eternity in hell? What do you want? You got to stand before God and answer, what do you want to do? Now's a good day to repent. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's a John the Baptist. And what happened? The wisdom of the just. They're going, I want to do things God's way. I don't want to just know a bunch of stuff. I want to put it into practice. I want to put tennis shoes on God's truth and walk it out. That's real revival. That's John the Baptist. That's what he preached. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Everything that John the Baptist preached was to do what? So that people's hearts were ready to receive who? The Lord, Yahweh Jehovah God. But who are they going to receive? They're going to receive the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost. They're going to get the Lord is my salvation, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. They're going to get the Lord is my salvation. They're going to get the Lord of salvation. They're going to receive Jesus, the Lamb of God who is slain to take away the sins of the world. When you know the sinner that you are before God, you know the Savior that you need, and there's nobody who can fit the bill but Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in the flesh, who was perfect on our behalf and died to take our place. Until you know the sinner that you are, you'll never take Jesus. Everybody's happy to get out of hell, you know, card in my back pocket, get out of hell free card. I said the prayer, I'm good to go. But is that just a false profession of faith? You can give an emotional appeal and people will come forward and they'll pray the prayer. But you won't know till they're, you won't know if they're saved until you start looking at their life. Is there evidence of their salvation? And what did John the Baptist preach? He says, do the works that are meet for repentance. That's John the Baptist. That's the guy. This is the guy. That's the baby that's going to be born. This is an amazing man of God that God is going to say, this. He's great in my sight. Okay, now we get back to Zacharias again. Verse 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? So how am I supposed to know this? What? How can I tell? You're just telling me the truth. For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. You're giving me this great, nice promise. Fine, but look at me. I'm old. My wife's old. We're both as good as dead. What? You're telling me I'm going to have a kid now? Like, how could he do that? He was just afraid. He was just shaking in his shoes because there's a holy angel of God. Now he's saying, what? How can I know? Look at this. Well, I mean, I think there's a little bitterness there in what he's saying. Why? Because he's been praying for years and God said no. Think now that there's no expectation for this ever to happen again. Now you're going to say I'm going to have a kid? What, I finally got over it. I'm finally fine with my life. And now you're saying I'm going to have a kid? But there's some other thing that we have to realize. The priesthood, starting with Annas, if you remember Annas and Caiaphas, all the, you know, once Annas was no longer the high priest and his sons took over and finally his son-in-law took over, this is the time of Jesus later, 30 years later. They're all Sadducees. They're all Sadducees. The Jewish leadership is Sadducees. Now, what's a Sadducee? Well, they're kind of like secularized Jews. They say they believe in the first five books of Moses. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But that's it. The rest of it is nice Jewish literature, but we don't know for sure that it's inspired by God, so we don't take it seriously. And so because of that, they didn't believe that the resurrection was taught. They didn't believe that angels really did any of God's bidding. So they basically were not believing that there was any kind of resurrection. They're secularized. We are doing what the book says we're supposed to do. Because that's the God that we worship as Jews. We're doing it. See, we follow it. That's what we do. But it wasn't a real relationship. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They're not thinking that God is really interceding miraculously. They're kind of like the deists who, you know, founded this country. They're not real Christians. They follow the Bible as good ethics, good moral standards. Now, it's highly possible that because Zacharias was a priest, he was a Sadducee. So they didn't believe in angels. So here's some angel talking to him. It's like, yeah, right. Yeah, you're an angel. Sure you are. Yeah, I'm going to have a son. Sure, that would be like a miracle, right? Yeah, right. Could be. But it could just be a whole lot of old hurt. So we don't exactly know, but we do know that God sent His messenger to give the message. And because the message has been given, and Zechariah indeed heard it, and Zechariah indeed did not believe what was spoken to him, he was being held accountable to the truth that he was now given. And he's going to get spanked. I mean, really, regardless of, you know, what Jewish political party he was part of, the fact is, the word that he was given from God through God's angel, Gabriel, he disbelieved. I mean, here's enough evidence to say, okay, I think I got a whole lot of evidence saying I can trust this guy and I'm afraid it's probably God talking to me. But he chose not to believe it. So he says, whereby shall I know this? For I am old, my wife is old, stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. I've given you some really good news, and you're standing there, and you're refusing to believe it. Zechariah says, I don't believe you. Prove it. The angel says, I'm Gabriel. There was like a book of Daniel. That kind of like gave some information talking about the future, and you've seen it already fulfilled as, you know, Roman Empire is out. No. Gabriel's answer to Zechariah is, I'm Gabriel. And I'm standing at this moment in the presence of God. I am in the presence of God. I'm giving you the information He's given me. Well, the name Gabriel is, you know, there's El, that's God. And the first part is Gabor, which is a mighty man, like a warrior. So he's like a mighty warrior of God. Now, some people say that Gabriel was one of the archangels, but the Bible doesn't say that. The only archangel we know of is Michael, the archangel. That's the only one we know. They might be the only one. And he probably is, because somehow he can take Satan and bind him. You know, there's somehow he's the one who is the one who's fighting, you know, with Satan as far as, you know, the body of Moses and the book of Jude and so on. So we don't know that Gabriel is an archangel. There's like seven archangels according to Jewish mythology, and so Gabriel's name is in there. We don't know that biblically. But the fact is, he says, I am Gabriel, and I at this moment am right now standing in the presence of God. So you don't take my word seriously. God is right here. God is here. I'm standing in God's presence, and you're telling me you're not believing what God is telling me to tell you. If that didn't shake him down to the core, I don't know what is, just by saying who he is. And I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. I mean, of the stuff that he's telling him, I mean, there should just be, he should be jumping up and down and rejoicing. This is amazing. This is great. This is like, wow, I can't believe it. Not because I can't believe it, but I can't believe that he finally said, yes, this is actually going to happen. No, he stood there in the presence of God, in the presence of this holy angel, and he says, I refuse to believe you. Because I've had nothing for my entire life but a no to this prayer. And you're going to say to me, I don't want to get my hopes up. I'm tired of having my hopes up. Every time when my wife is having some kind of issue, I get my hopes up and it doesn't happen. I don't want my hopes dashed to the ground again. I think there's some bitterness there. Verse 20. You want proof? You want some evidence? And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, there are consequences for us not believing the truth. when we walk in unbelief, we are telling God he's a liar. And he's being held accountable to the truth he's been given. Everybody's going to be held accountable to the truth that they're given. When we are walking in disobedience to the truth that we know, we're going to be held on account. When we are walking in a state of worriedness because things aren't going according to our expectation and we know who God is, we are not walking according to the truth that we know. We are walking in disobedience to the truth. Well, Zacharias was held on account. God's right here. He's telling me to give you these words. I've given you these words. You are choosing not to believe it, so there's some consequences. You're going to have proof that what I'm saying is true. You know, God has made a promise, and he's going to keep his word. And if we choose to disbelieve it, it's not going to make it invalid. He's going to keep his word. It doesn't matter how we feel about the truth. It's the truth. But I don't like the law of gravity. I want to be able to walk off the roof of my house and just float around in the sky. You know, it doesn't matter how we feel about it. I want to be able to think that in my mind, I can just separate my atoms and pass right through that wall and come out the other side and bring myself back together. But you know what? That's not the reality we live in. You go right against that wall and you're going to get your nose hurt. Because that's not the reality that we're living in. There's always consequences for not believing the truth. Because it is sin. And God holds us accountable to that sin. And the consequences that we have for living a worried life and being anxious and for thinking that God doesn't care or thinking that God isn't powerful or thinking that God doesn't like us or thinking that somehow Jesus' blood wasn't good enough for me and somehow I'm just somehow not forgiven or something. There's consequences to those things. And so he said, okay, behold, thou shalt be dumb. Now the word for dumb is definitely not to be able to speak, but that word in the Greek also seems to deal with being deaf and dumb. And that seems to be the case because when he goes out in public, you know, and when you get to the end of the chapter and John is born and, you know, they're doing what? They're doing sign language. Because he's obviously can't hear either. Like, okay, you don't like the words I say? Well, you're not going to hear any words. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. These things shall be performed. If you want to believe it or not, it's your deal. I came to bring you glad tidings. And you choose to just be grumpy. And go, oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to build up my hopes on something that I don't know is going to be true. Okay, then you're not going to hear anything else for a while. And you're not going to say anything else for a while. Until the day that these things shall be performed has nothing to do with you. God's going to do what he's going to do. It has nothing to do with you. And I don't know how much of that I need to hear. But it's about him and it ain't about me. It's always been that way. He's going to keep his promise. I've got to answer to him at the judgment seat of Christ what I've done with his word and how I have believed and how I've lived in faith. And there'll be a reward to how we've lived in faith. But if we choose not to live in faith, it's not going to change what God has said. I've said what I said. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It's not about you. It's about me. I'm going to accomplish my plans. If you want to be a part of it, there's going to be glad tidings. And if you don't want to be a part of it, well, you know, there's some consequences. Some people go to heaven kicking and screaming. These things shall be performed. But because he didn't believe the words, which will be performed in their season. There's going to be a time when God's going to keep his promise and it's going to happen exactly when God wants it to happen. And it's not necessarily when we want it to happen. It's when he wants it to happen. It's going to happen in its season. When God's got his plan, it's going to happen. That's when it's going to happen. Okay, 21. Back outside into the area where the folks are. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Well, when he comes back out, what are the people waiting for? They're waiting for him after he's been in the presence of God, after he has prayed the prayers, to come out and do what? To place his name on the people. It's called the Aaronic blessing. And he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And here he was. They said, you must have seen a vision. Oh, yeah. Well, there's probably other reasons why they figured he must have seen a vision, because he's probably like, you know, shaking and probably pale. Yep. It's in there a long time. Well, if you're taking your job seriously as a priest, you don't really want to be in there a long time. It's like, oh, what a cool place to hang out with God. No, no. This is a holy, righteous God, and you do things exactly the right way because there's consequences if you don't. So what happened? God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And he says, well, how do I know you're going to do that? There's consequences. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his house. Well, he was going to be there a week. So, whenever day he got chosen, he finished out the week there. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. She hid herself. I mean, nowadays, that's not what happens. Everybody is like, look at the blessing, look at God answered my prayer, look at them strutting around so I can jump up and down, I used to be crippled, whatever the case may be. You know, I mean, people aren't living in a fear of the Lord. They've taken whatever blessing and emphasized themselves with it. Where she's saying, I just want to spend time with the Lord, I just want to take this seriously. This is everything that I've ever wanted, and God knew it, and he heard. She got closer to the Lord through the answered prayer. And a lot of times, we get something that God knows we want to have, and does it bring us closer to the Lord? Not always. We can strut around with it. Oh, look at my new position! I mean, you know what happens? I mean, the flesh really rears itself up as soon as the prayer has been answered. As soon as we got what we want, our flesh gets strengthened. When we don't get what we want, we stay in a broken state before God. Well, what does she do? She hides herself. She is so in love with her Lord that she wants to enjoy this time with her Lord and take seriously this thing that he has done for her. He has removed the reproach among men. People would look at her whole life and go, oh, God doesn't like her. Now, people are going to look at her and say, there's going to be a special child born. Well, she's taking seriously the responsibility that God has given her. And she's hiding herself. It's not about her. It's not, look how great I am. You know, I know the secret. I'm going to write down this book and everybody's going to buy it and buy my DVDs on how to get God to answer your prayer. No. It's not how it works. It's not about her. She's hiding herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me. The Lord knew the entire time. The entire time he knew. And he still knows. And now he said yes to this prayer. And this expectation was no longer an expectation, but he chose to give me the desire of my heart. And now people are going to have respect for me. People are going to know that you have honored me. And she's taking all this seriously. And she wants to make sure that God gets the glory with this. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So next week we're going to start on this neat part of the story. Can't wait to get into this. And anyway, this is all part, because as soon as she shows up, the angel Gabriel tells her, go visit your cousin. Well, how are they cousins? It's some kind of relative. In some way, she obviously knew her. Somehow they're related. Mary is of the tribe of Judah, and Elizabeth is of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron. So it's like, well, how can they be related? Well, some kind of marriage or something, somewhere there's some connection, but it's two separate tribes. But either way, there's some connection here. However it's done, I'm not really sure. But there is some connection there. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this story. This is real stuff. And thank you, Lord, that you had your servant Luke write down these things that nobody else had written down. Thank you, Lord, that this is real life. There's a lot of application to our basic walk with you. Just what it means to have a relationship with you. What does it mean to just pray and receive a yes, receive a wait, receive a no? Lord, we ask that you help us. We want you to receive glory with every prayer that you've answered. We want to not just throw a thanks, but we want to be able to take seriously that answer, Lord. And as we see the yes that's in our hands, Lord, let that yes be something that gives you glory. Lord, as you were awaiting the cross and the ideas came into your mind of what would happen, you told your Father that you wanted your Father to be glorified when you were awaiting the torture and the suffering. Lord Jesus, as we are asking, and we don't know the answer to the prayer, Lord, we want to do what Jesus did, and Lord, we want you to get the glory. Lord, please receive the glory from the answer, as well as the glory from the no, the glory from the wait, and the glory from the yes. Lord, let our lives continue to give you pleasure, dear God. Thank you for the example of John the Baptist and what it really means to be a prophet of God. Lord, help us live a life that isn't hamstrung by a fear of men, that isn't dependent on anyone liking what we have to say, but a life that is completely dependent on you, a life that would be given over to you to be used by you in any way that you choose. We ask that you help us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.